All right, everyone, good evening. So let us continue. So a quick recap. All right, first of all, tonight we're going to continue for the second week, focusing in on the third step, which reads that we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of Hashem. It's about turning over our will to a greater power. We started out the series focusing in on the outer person, on the things that we do and speak. And then we went on to explain how important it is for people to get their inner self in sync with their outer self. Because when I'm already doing the right thing, I have to start working on my inner self to really desire to do that which I'm doing. Because people who do things that are contrary to their inner selves are people that sooner and later have this dichotomy. You know, one part of you is going in one direction, another part of you is going in a different direction, and there's got to be a breakdown sooner or later. And the two ways, the longer way and the shorter way, that a person is meant to achieve that. First we do, then we try to get our inner selves on board with what we're doing. And last week we started to speak about the importance of joy, of simcha, of happiness. And the point we made was, is that a person who really thinks about and reveals emunah, one's inner faith, that everything that happens, even little things, is part of God's plan, specifically, particularly for me, in all the details, that knowledge really brings a tremendous amount of happiness in one's life. So I want to expound upon this now, and come full circle to what we started out with. I want to start off with a story about the power of joy. The story is written in the Medrash. The story is about a famous Tana, or in singular, or Tanoim, Tanaim in plural, is the title that was given to the rabbis that lived in the era of the Mishnah, which started approximately 2,500 years ago, and it ended around 1,900 years ago. One of the most famous Tanaim was a rabbi by the name of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. He was the teacher of Rabbi Akiva. Right, many people celebrate his life on the day of his passing on Lag BaOmer. So the Medrash writes the following story, that in the community of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, there was a couple that were married for many years, no children. And after a certain point in their marriage, the husband decided that he's going to divorce his wife because he wanted to have a child. Parenthetically, by the way, just in our Jewish history, even though that up until 1,000 and a bit more years ago, by Jewish law, one was allowed to marry more than one wife, if both wives were aware about it. That's something that became prohibited in the Ashkenazi community around 1,000 years ago. So I'm just parenthetically pointing out that it's a story that, to begin with, is a bit difficult to understand, because in those days, if a man was married for many years, and when it was acceptable to have more than one wife, then he could have married another wife. He didn't want to marry another wife. He wanted to have one wife, the way we live today, which is the way God created us in the beginning. Adam had one wife, and he wanted to divorce her. But he went over to his rabbi, to his rebbe, and he told Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, "Do I have your blessing to do that?" So he says, "You have my blessing on one condition." He says, "Just like when you married her, you made a big celebration. You made a party. Being that you're doing this, you're claiming for the right reason. So make a big celebration. Celebrate your divorce." You know, today it actually sounds quite normal. Then it was, when you read the Medrash, up until a couple of years ago, a very strange concept. But the Rebbe told him to do that. Good. So he made a big party. He invited everyone who he invited for the wedding was invited, plus for the su'udah of the divorce. And it got a little bit too happy. And when everyone is in the midst of the celebration, he was in a very joyous mood, so he tells his about ex-wife-to-be, he tells her, listen, dear, take anything that you want, you can take. Pick one item, whatever it is, and it's yours. So she said, fine. So she waited for him to tie her out. He fell asleep. So she asked people to carry him and his bed to her house. And he wakes up, and he's back with her. He says, what happened? I thought we're getting divorced. He says, you asked me. You told me that I can take the item that I like the most. That's you. Ah, he was so touched and so moved that he decided he's not going to divorce her. And he goes back to Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, notifying him about what happened and about how he chose that he's not going to do this anymore. And now his Rebbe gives them a blessing that they should have children, and his blessing came to fruition. So many people ask, it's a relatively known story, if he had the power to bless them, why couldn't he bless them from the outset? So, one answer would be, which is in the context of our class, is that there was a lack of joy, and the fact that he told them to celebrate, that alone brings blessings. I'm not saying, God forbid, people should celebrate a divorce. You've got to be a big Rebbe, in a specific case, who knows what he's doing, to make that suggestion. But the concept is that there is no greater, there's nothing more powerful than a joyful life, than being joyful. It's a motivator, it's uplifting, it gives people optimism, it heals, even physically. The challenge is, how do we have joy? We all want to be joyful, we all want to be happy. So what we began speaking about last week is a very important point. It's just to acknowledge that most people, unless there are certain people that have a certain chemical imbalance, there's no shame with that, and that's something that's easy to correct. But most people are born naturally with happy. Now, the human state is not a state in which you need a reason to be happy. It's the opposite. Naturally, we're filled with joy. Things happen to us, and we interpret those things in an unhealthy way, and therefore we think, and according to our perception, it becomes our reality, that our lives slowly suck joy. They take the joy out of life. They take the optimism out of life. This happened and that happened. So it's not that we need a reason to be happy. No, we don't need a reason to be happy. We need a reason to be unhappy. And that is why, like we spoke about last week, the Alter Rebbe gave you the three general reasons why people are unhappy, and he educates us how we should react differently towards those three reasons. In other words, we should not perceive life or things that happen in life in the wrong light, which will give us reason to be unhappy. But this is all built on the premise that you don't need a reason to be happy. We are naturally happy. Life is happiness. Death is gloom. We are alive. We're happy. We have to find the reason why we're unhappy. We don't have to find a reason to be happy. In the early 1950s, there was a well-to-do family. You know, in those years, many Jews in the United States were new immigrants. Many of the immigrants who came from Eastern Europe practiced Judaism there, especially the Ashkenazic Jews. And many of them, when they moved to the United States, it was a different country, it was a different reality, there were different challenges. And for whatever the reason, many of them slowly but surely gave up their religious lifestyle. And this is more or less such a family. It was a family that they were familiar with the, you know, Shabbos and with Kashrus and with living the Jewish life. And they moved to the States and they worked hard and they succeeded. And unfortunately, when it came to their Jewish spiritual connection, they stopped practicing. You know, they just became traditional, but they really stopped keeping the commandments the way they used to. And they had a child, and their child was of marriageable age. And for some reason, that was irrational for them. They had a daughter, and she wasn't getting married. So I'll explain that sometimes. It doesn't make sense. There's no mazel. And they went to the Lubavitcher Rebbe to ask for a blessing. So the Rebbe, meeting the couple, tells this couple, listen here. And they're telling him their story, how, thank God, in this area they're doing well, in that area, financially they're well off. They actually told the Rebbe that they have a couple of stores. And they really, they can even retire, but they want to first marry their daughter, and then they're going to retire. And they came to ask the Rebbe for a blessing that their daughter should find the right match. So the Rebbe tells them, is your store open on Shabbos? So they say, listen, in the retail business, you got to be open on Shabbos. So the Rebbe tells them, close your store. You just told me that you're doing well. Really, you can retire. So why can't you close your store for Shabbos? So they told the Rebbe again, they reiterated, you give us a blessing. When our daughter gets engaged, we'll close the door for Shabbos. So the Rebbe says like this, you say, first your daughter should get engaged, and then you're going to keep Shabbos. Because God says the opposite. First you keep Shabbos, and then your daughter will get engaged. That's what the Rebbe told his family, and they were not happy with that. No, they met other great rabbis in Eastern Europe, and he says, Rebbe, we're not accustomed to Rebbe's giving us conditions. We came to you for a blessing. Either give us the blessing, or don't give us the blessing. Don't start negotiating with us. And they left. They were unhappy. People in all of American history, in the 1960s, there were Telber riots in Newark. And many stores were burned down. Their stores were burned down. And this woman relates that a week after her stores burned down, their daughter got engaged. The daughter got engaged to someone who she knew for 20 years. God wanted them first to keep Shabbos, and then for her to get engaged. And many people use the same logic when it comes to happiness. When I'll get married, oh, then I'll be happy. We ask a married person, and when my spouse will start treating me nicely, oh, then I'll be happy. After I'll make a living, oh, then I'll be happy. People constantly have to, when this will happen, then I'll be happy. And that's a lie, because it's the other way around. First be happy, and then you'll get married. First be happy, and then your spouse will treat you better. First be happy, and then you'll make a better living. And why is it that way? It's important to know how this works. So in Kabbalah we learn that we're speaking a lot here about the outer person and the inner person. Yeah. How does the outer person connect to the inner person? Through what Kabbalah calls gates, portals, doors. There is a gate to love, and there's a gate to awe, and there's a gate for mercy. And a gate has a door. And we naturally learn how to open and close those doors. So sometimes we know that this is a scenario in which I have to be more loving, and that's a scenario in which I have to be more strict, and here I have to have more compassion. And most of us have the power, more or less, to open and to close different inner doors and to use those energies when needed and in the amount that's needed. But there is one power that is the root of all the other emotional powers. And we spoke about that a few times when we spoke in the first classes about the inner self, that the inner person are the person's emotions. The inner person is the way we think, our intellectual powers, the way we're wired. And even deeper than that, is the person's willpower. And the deepest part of the person that we can name, that we can coin, is the pleasure that a person experiences. And this is the way it works in Kabbalah. We have pleasure, and therefore we desire, we want, there's the willpower to get the things that give us pleasure. Once we have that willpower, we begin to use our mind to figure out how to get those things. And eventually that creates an emotional connection to those activities that will eventually get us the pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure is a very deep pursuit. However, in Kabbalah, there is no gate around pleasure. There is a wall around pleasure with no opening to it. And therefore the sages told us that simcha poretz geder. You know what that means? It means that joy breaks the wall down. In other words, when there is a wall around a certain energy and there's a door in it, all you need to do is to open and close the door. It's accessible. For us to experience our soul's pleasure, I'm not talking about physical pleasures. It's very difficult. because it's closed. It's inaccessible. And the only tool that we have to get to it is joy. And simcha poyt is gedir. It's a very important rule. And therefore, it's good to know that when people are experiencing any type of pleasure, if they're not happy, you should know that that's a very unhealthy pleasure. And those are the pleasures that become very, very destructive. Not first pleasure is the key, and then happiness. It has to be the other way around. First, you have to get happy, and then you'll be able to experience the neshama's, the soul's pleasure. Many people today, we're living in a very material reality, and many people have access to certain material things that bring bodily pleasure. And we all know that if they're not tapping into the soul's pleasure, that pleasure won't only not give them happiness. Even while you have the pleasure, you're not happy. You're not happy. It takes even more happiness out of you. Is that correct? People identify with what I'm saying? People have everything that they think they need, that their body needs, and they get it with abundance. They're not happy people. Because pleasure doesn't bring happiness. It's the other way around. When a person learns how to get happy, happiness somehow breaks down the barriers that are around the soul's pleasure, and we can experience a little bit of the neshama's pleasure. And that's very powerful. And that's very healing. That's very healthy. So now the question is, how do we get happy? So again, I'm not taking away what we said last week. First of all, I think it's correct to say that in the outset, we don't need a reason to be happy. If a person, if we're not feeling the happiness that we felt when we were 1 year old or 2 years old, if we came from healthy families, if you're not experiencing that, then there are reasons, maybe that wrong reasons, obviously, but these are reasons that we experienced, that we thought about when we were 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever the age is, so we have to undo that. There are reasons that made us unhappy. And a lot of its undoing will come, like we said last week, by having real emunah, by having real faith. And we all have faith. It's not something that we have to acquire. It's something that we have to reveal. Sometimes just talking about it, just debating about it, even if people rationally will take the other side of the debate. Come on, everything is from God. Maybe only the big things are from God. Or maybe God did that to punish me. How can I say everything is for the good? And all these conversations, we can talk about it from here for forever, and we'll never rationally come to all the answers, but we're going to be living with the concept of emunah. You know, like we said in the long way, when you think about something, when you talk about something, when you live with an idea, that idea becomes a lot more tangible and real, and then therefore it reveals the emunah that we all have. Yes? Many of them. So the general, just a quick recap of last week. Could be, yeah, could be not. Better if they're brought up consciously. But even if we don't even remember why we're unhappy or what happened that made us unhappy, it has a very powerful healing effect. The Alter Rebbe, very quick recap. He said like this, that there's external reasons to be unhappy, and there are internal reasons to be unhappy. These are chapters in Tanya. The external reasons is when a person thinks that things are happening to me bad. Bad? And I didn't deserve such bad? I'm not perfect? Okay, maybe I deserved a little bit of a knock on my head from God, but not that bad? And if this happened to me and that happened to me and I for sure did not do anything so terrible to earn such a terrible punishment, such terrible things are happening to me, so it's unfair and unjust, and really people begin to question if God is watching over me. So that's the external reason why people lose their natural happiness. And the Alter Rebbe says, and the internal reasons is either guilt or shame. Either we do things or we did things for which we feel guilty of, and guilt dampens, it drains the happiness. Or a person becomes more aware of my animal soul, and I'm simply ashamed of my animal soul. Oy gevalt, look what I desire. Look what I'm attracted to. Exactly the opposite of what God wants me to be attracted to. So it's terrible. And that makes people feel shame, and both guilt and shame can take away a person's happiness. So this is something we spoke about last week. In other words, when we address those three points, when we learn that shame is totally comes from arrogance, like we said last week, why do you... Yes, I have an animal soul. There's a part of me that is very distant from God. Nothing to be ashamed about. That's part of my mission, to work with it, to ignore it, ultimately to transform it. We learned that guilt is something that is only healthy if we designate a specific time when to feel guilty, and we have to learn, and that takes many years, to figure out how to use guilt as a motivator, and not, God forbid, most people who experience guilt, guilt not only doesn't motivate them to become better, but guilt becomes a reason for them to repeat the same mistake again. In other words, since I'm guilty anyway, I might as well indulge. Yes?
If you're working on something.
Yes.
You're not succeeding. Yes. And you give up.
Oh. Leave a faith. Hold the thought. Very good. We're going to continue with that right now. So, yes. Hold your thought. But how do we get on the road? Or if we were on the road and we got kicked off the road, how do we get back on the road? Okay, so it's a good discussion. Okay, I agree with that statement. So we have no reason to feel ashamed of who I am. I am the way God made me. If I did something with my animal soul, yeah, there's a certain healthy amount of guilt, and there's a lot of unhealthy guilt, and I have to learn the healthy from the unhealthy. And I have to have emunah. And the last thing we spoke about last week is that people who have spiritual goals, and chevra, we all have bodily goals, all of us. Nothing wrong with that. And we all have spiritual goals. And the last thing we mentioned last week is that ironically, there isn't a single material goal that we can guarantee success. As much as it's important for us, to take care of our health, that's a bodily goal. And we should work on it in the right balance. It shouldn't be our whole life, but we should eat healthy, we should take care of ourselves. But we have to acknowledge that as healthy as I'll eat and drink and sleep, etc., some people who take care of their health, one day they wake up and they're ill. We have to earn a living. It's very important. It's not our whole life, but it's part of life. And I can do all the right things. And certain people just don't have the mazel. Or certain people have the mazel and they make a lot of money and they invest it with the Madoff. You know, that. So it's every single physical, material, bodily goal is a goal in which success is not guaranteed. And that is a challenge for one's happiness. That when you work towards something and you really give it your best, or relatively your best, and you fail, it's challenging for people then to feel happy. However, being that we all have also spiritual goals, hopefully the spiritual goals are more important than our material goals. That's the ideal. It's not a balance of 50-50. Spiritual goals are all achievable. There is nothing holding me back from achieving any spiritual goal other than me. Now the Talmud says, Hakol v'idei shamayim, chutz miyirat shamayim. Hakol v'idei shamayim, everything is in the hand of heaven. That means as much as I can try to get something, I'm depending on God. Chutz yirat shamayim, which means connecting to God, being aware of God. Any spiritual goal, that's not up to shamayim, it's up to me. So if I decide to embark on any spiritual goal, I will succeed if I work hard. Right? Yagata v'lo matzata, al tamin. If a person tells you, I worked hard but I didn't get my goal, don't believe them. It's not true. I want to take it a step further. Did I answer your question? And here's a step further. I know it's not a parsha class, but I got to speak about the parsha this week. Because there's an awesome concept. And we spoke about this, I think, here 3 years ago. I think in the trailer. For me, it was awesome. And every year I'm still excited about the idea. We're now in the beginning of the Chumash. we're reading about, you know, the stories of our patriarchs. And we're learning and we're reading about the life of Yaakov, of Jacob, about his challenge when he was young with his brother Esau. Last week we learned about how he went to this unholy environment, very corrupt, unholy environment called Haran, and precisely there he got married and he built the first, you know, the Jewish family. And he left that unholy environment. He's coming back to his father's home, coming back to Israel, and the portion begins with his new challenge that his brother Esau, that he never really had closure with him, who he left many years ago, is after him. And the last he heard was is that his brother wants to kill him. 20+ years passed. He thought maybe, you know, at that time his brother calmed down, became more mature, became a bit more forgiving. He might have a grudge, but he won't want to kill him. So the portion opens when Yaakov is coming back with his entire family and wealth to his father in Israel. He sends out messengers to find out what's happening with his brother Esav. And it's a very long story. So the Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Lafanav, that Yaakov send out messengers, Malachim, before him, El Esav Achiv, to his brother Esav, Arzo Seir, to the land, his brother was in the land of Seir, Sedei Edom, which is another name for the same land, the fields of Edom. And the whole spiel that the messengers come to him, and they come back to Jacob, and they tell Jacob, hey, your brother is coming with 400 people to kill you. And the pasuk begins how Jacob started to prepare himself to encounter his brother, you know, hoping for the best and expecting the worst. And different things, different strategies that he put into play to make sure that he'll succeed in that encounter. The worst case scenario would be a war in which he would have to, you know, someone is going to die. The best case scenario would be that he would transform his brother. His brother would become an ally to him. And how that indeed happened. But it's a beautiful, it's a lengthy story. And there is a constant repetition when the Torah is relating the story. Constantly. Even if you look in the first verse begins, Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim, that Jacob send Malachim. Who knows what that means? What does Malachim mean? So Rashi brings two opinions. Either it means messengers, or it means angels. Well, you have one word with two meanings. And either he sent to his brother messengers, which would be normal, he's sending people to find out what's happening with his brother. We have a Rashi that says no, that he sent a real angel. It's very strange. Why would he send angels to check out his brother? His brother was not such a spiritual person. In any event, and then it says he sent them El Esav Achiv, to Esav his brother. We know by now that Esav is his brother. It can say either to his brother, Jacob only had one brother. Or it could have said El Esav, Esav Achiv. Then again it says, Arzo Seir, his brother was in the land of Seir, which was in the fields of Edom. It's giving you two names for the same geographic place. It's not adding anything. I'm giving you a country and a state. It's giving two names for a region. Either it's called the lands of Seir, or it's known as the fields of Edom. Why the repetition? And this repetition goes literally from the beginning until the end. On top of that, we find something very strange. And that is that Jacob's attitude towards his brother, for people who are familiar with this story, was he humbling himself in front of his brother? Or was he very assertive when he met his brother? Which one was it? So, why do you say humbling? Because you remember that when he met his brother, he bowed down to him 7 times. But we also learn that he was struggling an entire night. Fighting. Winning the fight. And we know that he was struggling with the spiritual counterpart of Esav. Correct. And if you go into the nuances, which we're not going to do tonight, but there is a constant duality of, on one hand, him being very, very humble, and on the other hand, of him being very, very assertive. You know, in the second verse, he tells him like this, that Jacob commanded those messengers or angels to tell his brother like this, this is what your servant Jacob says. Your servant Jacob, that's very humbling. Im Lavan Garti, I lived with Lavan. So what does it mean, I lived with Lavan? Two meanings. One meaning is that I'm for 20 years I'm in a place and I'm only like a stranger. I'm like a ger. I'm like a newcomer. I'm a loser. I never made it. Don't be envious of me. I was all those years in Garti. The word ger, which means a convert, means a person who's like a newcomer. I never really made myself. I never found myself. I never planted roots. And then Rashi says, no, he told him the opposite. The word Garti has the same letters and the same numerical value as 613, Taryag. Tell Esau, listen here, I was with the most wicked man in the most wicked environment for 20 years and I never gave into one of my values. I never lowered my values once. I kept all of the 613 commandments. It's like almost boastful. He's making himself superior to his brother. Watch out. I didn't sin. You have no spiritual way of getting me. What did you want to ask? Correct. 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 But let's just clarify that. Isn't it like opposite mindset, preparing for war? When you go to war, hopefully you're not humbling yourself, right? The act of war is that you're asserting yourself. You're actually not only you're asserting yourself, but
if you have to fight, you'll fight.
Okay. Can you do both at the same time?
No.
Two opposite modes. And we find that Jacob was fighting with his brother and he was humbling himself with his brother. I can go every single verse you have a few times, but let's go to this verse again. He's telling his brother, he told the angels, tell my brother, Im Lavan Garti, I lived with Lavan. That phrase in Hebrew has opposite meanings. On one hand, it means I was with Lavan for 20 years, and Garti in Hebrew means I never made it. Well, you're envious of me because I stole the blessings. What do you think? I became wealthy from that. All of his wealth, and those were the gifts that he gave him, had nothing to do with his father's blessings. His father blessed him with the fat of the land, with real estate. Everything was very wise there. My father's blessings never came true. I never made it. I'm a wanderer. I'm a newcomer. I'm an outsider. I'm still an outsider. That's a very humbling message. Don't be envious of me. What are you envious from? I'm just a Lavan Garti. And the same word means the opposite. Hey, Esav, I stayed with Lavan and I never broke one commandment. That's not humble. He wasn't boasting for boast, for the purpose of God forbid of boasting, but he was asserting himself. He was saying that I have a lot of spiritual power. Yeah, and many other statements like that. And then there are times, they don't happen at the same time, but he's fighting and he's bowing. Okay, so the Shlah, the Shlah HaKadosh, we call him, the Holy Shlah. You should know that before the Baal Shem Tov came out, that what people who had a Hasidic soul used to learn Kabbalah, and they learned the Shlah. The Alter Rebbe, the first Chabad Rebbe, called himself, I am a Shlah Jew. So he writes that the whole story of this week's portion, or the beginning, this entire episode of him encountering his brother Esau, is a dual story. That there are two encounters that are happening at the same time. And people, this is our life, as I'll explain in a moment. So let's go to the third parsha. There is Yaakov encountering his physical brother Esau, and then there is the spiritual Jacob confronting and encountering the spiritual Esau. And the rules of engagement of one are the opposite of the rules of engagement in the other. To his physical brother, he was very humble. Which will be step number 3. I'll get back to the steps in a sec. But to his spiritual brother, when there was this inner spiritual struggle, Yaakov was not allowed to be humble. He did not bow down to him. He fought with him the entire night, and not only did he win the battle, but he didn't allow him to go free until that negative force blessed the positive power. Bless me and then I'll let you go. And with that, I mean, it's beautiful for people who enjoy, you know, the learning inside, how he goes through verse by verse by verse, and he points out all of these. He asks, I think, over 30 questions. And they are all answered with this point. So he sends spiritual angels to deal with spiritual Esav, and he sends physical angels to deal with his physical brother. He told the spiritual Esav, I did not break one commandment. And he told his physical brother, I never made it. What am I trying to get at? So let's put it to, how does that talk to us? What does it mean? He was speaking to the physical Esav, he's speaking to the spiritual Esav. You see, well, our whole conversation over the last few weeks is that there is the inner person and the outer person. It's very important to get used to that. The outer person is the physical person. We all have struggles in that area. I want to do what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes I do what my animal wants me to do, but I don't want to really do that. And step three, which is a very humbling step, is when a person is saying that I'm giving my will over to God. I'm not doing what I want. I'm not going to assert myself. No, I want, God help me, that God should assert himself through me. That's humility. That's a healthy humility. We are humbling ourselves before Hashem. We are asking, we're telling God, really, I want to give over, even my willpower is yours. What should motivate my will? God, your pleasure, not my pleasure. Spiritual pleasure, not physical pleasure. Now, when it comes to a person working on one's spiritual self, which is what we spoke about 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, that's hard work. Humbling won't help. There's the long way, and there's the short way. We have to spend time. We have to contemplate about the greatness of God. We have to contemplate about how God creates the world. We have to think about, we have to reawaken that natural feeling that we never want to be disconnected from God. But there's a lot of work involved. A simple act of like bowing down and telling God, listen, my life is yours, won't help. And we both have to fix our inner selves, and we have to fix our outer selves. That means we have to do what we're supposed to do. We should not do that which God told us not to do. That's an outer struggle. That's a more concrete struggle. It's a more practical challenge. And then we have an inner struggle. Now that I am already doing what God wants for me to do, but I don't really want to do it. I'm not really into it. I'm not impassioned about it. And I have to get my emotions involved. I have to get my way of thinking involved. That's a much harder work. And that's a work in which ultimately the spiritual side has to assert itself. It took Jacob a whole night fighting with the spiritual Esav in this week's portion. The whole night. It took him 1 minute with his physical brother. In other words, the resolution towards the outer struggles, just getting my actions, my words on board, is relatively a lot easier than getting my inner self the way it should be.
They're both necessary.
And again, the order for us is start with the outer self and then try to get the inner self in sync. And then come back to the outer self. The outer self, humility. Humble. I'm giving myself over to God. Just do what I need to do. One day at a time. Nothing is fixed. My inner self is totally destroyed. But I'm going to do the right thing now. You have to just be humble for that. You have to give away your own will. That's the third step. I'm giving over my will to Hashem. But I'm still broken inside. The inner workings, that takes a lot more time. And their humility won't be the only solution. That will be the initial solution. But then you have to go and you have to war. It's a war. And it's a war that goes on forever. Now, wording it that way, that the outer struggle the Jacob and Esav physical encounter is something that in a very short amount of time you resolve it. Jacob humbled himself and Esav became his biggest friend. Esav stopped bothering him. It happened in a moment. Versus the inner struggle, which is a whole night, and Jacob got wounded and he needed a miracle for him to get healed. Many people can get depressed or give up. That could be another reason for people to lose happiness. When people are involved in a never-ending struggle. So I said before, well, hey, every spiritual goal is attainable. Well, thank you, Ayashakoyach. But if it's going to take me a lifetime to attain it, then you can't exactly say that it's going to make me happy. I'll be happy when I'm 90. So Judaism, and especially the way Hasidus looks at Yiddishkeit and educates us how we should look at Judaism, has a very important point to make. And the Tanya keeps on coming back to this. That putting the inner struggle and the outer struggle in front of us, which one is the most important? Which one counts the most? Spiritual struggle or doing what God wants to be done over here? What's more important? The outer struggle. It's a very important Hasidic principle. It changes the way people practice Judaism. You know, the Rebbe, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, for years, always made these big mitzvah campaigns. You know, go out there and get a Jew to keep a mitzvah. The goal of getting another Jew to keep a mitzvah, the goal of getting another Jew to put on tefillin, is not that, today he'll put on tefillin, and then tomorrow he's going to keep kosher, and then he'll become religious. That wasn't the goal. The goal was for him just to put on tefillin. That is the goal. Because God gets pleasure when you or I do a mitzvah. Period. Let me give a great example. A person addicted to chocolate. He needs chocolate. He wakes up in the morning, he needs his chocolate. He wakes up in the morning, it's no chocolate. And he needs that energy, he needs a sugar rush or whatever you're going to call that. And he's krechting and his wife comes and the husband is in a bad mood. And he says, honey, I wish there's no chocolate. And she's very sympathetic. And she understands him because she also needs her chocolate. And together they begin krechting about how good it should have been and it could have been. And actually talking about it, it makes him feel better. You know, the sympathy. And he's about to start the day when his daughter walks in through the doors and she gives him a chocolate bar. She heard her dad correcting about how much he needs chocolate. She bought him the bar. Who understood him better? The wife or the daughter? The wife. She understood him and she really felt and she had the same experience. But who got him what he needed? His daughter. She didn't understand him. She didn't identify. She can hate chocolate. It doesn't matter. He had a need. She filled his need. God loves it when we keep a mitzvah. One mitzvah. God gets, that's God's pleasure. Actually, as we're going to continue next week, that the whole reason why God created the whole world is for Jewish people to keep the mitzvahs. It's a very big statement and we'll continue with that. But that is the ultimate goal. So every time I keep a mitzvah, I am fulfilling God's pleasure. So true, my spiritual side, and I'm struggling, and I'm broken, and it's not the way it should be, and I have to work with it, and it's very long, and yes, it's an attainable goal, but it will take me a lifetime. I'm not going to lose my happiness, because I should never lose sight of the fact that the most important thing, the most important goal in the spiritual goal, is like we say in step number 3, I'm giving my will over to God. It's not about what I want. It's not about my spiritual perfection. It's about God getting what God wants. And I can give it to God with my outer self, with the little things, by doing, by saying that which God wants me to do and say. Yes. We'll continue with that next week. It's a long discussion, so we'll speak about it. Go back to the word proof. I'm going to go back to what I said 2 weeks ago. That in as much as I think, yeah, it can be proven rationally, but everything begins with faith. And if people don't have that amuna, then the proofs become meaningless, becomes a bluff, a facade.
In what places do you have the non-Jews?
They have their mitzvahs. Okay. But we'll continue with that next week. But I want to go back. I want to tell you a nice story. Huh? If I should look the names on. I know I shared this story here over the holidays. It's a very powerful story. There's a Jew today. There's an organization called Arachim. Any of you guys heard that organization? It's an outreach organization. They have a branch, I think, here in Los Angeles. Anyways, they are headquartered in Israel. And one of the directors is a Jew by the name of Yosef Wallace. His father, of blessed memory, was a Jew by the name of Yehuda Wallace. And this Yosef Wallace, every now and then, tells the following story about his dad. And this is the story, that this Yehuda Wallace was born in a city called Pawenich in Poland. And like many Jews then, he was caught by the Nazis. He lived through the war. He was sent to Dachau. And this is what happened to him. Because, you know, he was going through his day, and a Jew that was condemned to die was walking by him and threw him a bag. And he thought, a bag, that someone that was being led to his death threw him a bag, it must be bread. Doesn't need it anyway. And they were starved to death. So he opens the bag, and he sees that in the bag there's a pair of tefillin. Now, he hasn't seen tefillin for all of the years he has been there. This was the worst contraband. Putting it on over there, being caught, was a sure death sentence. So he was very nervous to have it. But on the other hand, he came from a religious home. He was putting on tefillin every day. He was very excited. Wow. You know, this was a memory. This was a connection. And he was struggling with himself. Should he try to put it on? Should he not try to put it on? You know, Murphy's Law, just the wrong time or the wrong person. This is death. The bottom line is, the next morning he woke up, he put on tefillin. Murphy's Law, as he's putting on the tefillin, a guard catches him. And the guard tells him, give me your number. Everyone had a number, they had a tattoo on them. And he gave his guard, he gave his, the number. A couple of minutes later, the day began with roll call. He's online with thousands of people, thousands of Jews. Most of them, vast majority were Jews. And the officer announces in front of everyone, number so-and-so, come here. And he was led up front. And he was told by the guard that you put on the Jewish religious articles, and I'm condemning you to death by hanging. Public hanging, right then and there. And they put up a gallows, and for some reason, the Nazis felt that it's going to be entertaining of giving him a last wish. So he told him, do you have a last wish? So he says, yeah. And the guard was sure he's going to ask for a piece of bread. Everyone, just that's what all they thought about. They needed to eat. So he tells the guard, I would like to put on the tefillin one more time. And the guard sounded amusing. So this Judah Wallace wrapped the tefillin on, and he began to say, many Jews, when they end up wrapping on the tefillin, they say a statement that King Solomon said about the love that exists between God and the Jewish people. V'arasticha li le'olam, that I betroth you, God, to me forever. And as he's saying this verse, he begins putting the noose around his neck. And he's looking out at this Judah, and he's seeing the people there are crying. They haven't seen tefillin. Here they're seeing a Jew being hung with the tefillin. So he tells them in Yiddish, Yidden Jews, why are you crying? He says, don't you understand what's happening over here? He says, I am wearing tefillin. He says, I'm the victor here. Now German and Yiddish are quite similar, and he understood, the guard, that this Jew somehow understood that he's the winner. He's the victor. And he became enraged. So he tells him, you dirty Jew. He says, you think you're going to get away with such an easy death of hanging? Ha! Out of the gallows. And he made him stand, and he put two large rocks in each hand, which was difficult to hold to begin with. And he says, I'm going to hit you on your head 25 times. And if you dare drop these rocks, I'm going to shoot you to death. And you might as well drop them right away, because you're never going to survive this. So the Jew, Judah says, I will never give you the pleasure of dropping these rocks. And he beat him 25 times. It was after the 25th time that he became unconscious. And the German thought that he beat him brutally to death. And a few hours later, as they're dragging him with the pile of corpses, they saw that he's breathing. So the Jew, whose job was to gather the bodies, covered his face. No one should see that he's alive. They hid him under one of the bunks. And a few weeks later, and he smuggled food under there, and he survived that. 2 months later, Dachau was liberated. The guy walked out there alive. And they went into a DP camp. And at that time, there was a big Rebbe called the Kloisenberger Rebbe, Rabbi Yekosiel Harberstam. He lost 11 children, were murdered before the war. Came to America and he got remarried and he started a new life. He was a big Talmud Chacham. He knew the entire Torah by heart. So this Judah Wallace, 2 weeks in the DP camp, a young girl goes over to him and she tells him, listen, that she's the only survivor from her family. And she has no idea how can she can leave her. She cannot live her life. However, she says, the courage that you showed over there in the gallows, that you defied him and you put on tefillin, he says, if I'll marry a man like you, he says, I can live my life. And that's it. That was their proposal. That was the whole dating. And she proposed to him. It was very, for here, for now. And they went over to Rabbi Kisiel Harberstam, and he knew how to write the marriage document by heart, the ksuba. Not so easy. Fancy words, Aramaic words. And he married them, and they got married, and they had a family. And this Yehuda, this Yosef, he has that ksuba. You can see the ksuba. What did he do? He put on tefillin. He understood that at the end of the day, that by the our goal is one single mitzvah. Any mitzvah. Even better if all the mitzvahs. But the ultimate goal is for us to do what God wants us to do. And when we are open to that, when we give our will over to God, we're going to be happy. We're going to achieve our goals. When we're going to be happy, we're going to actually experience God's pleasure. And we're going to have the motivation that we need to keep on working on our inner self, which is a challenge, to get our inner self on board and sync with the outer self. What's your question? Yes.
And also, what is the difference between faith and blind faith?
Faith is the following. The human body, we say we have five senses, how we know things. Like, for example, I know the table is there because I see it and I can touch it, right? Our souls see spiritual things. Think that the physical eye cannot see nor understand. Don't forget, the physical eye can see physical things that it doesn't understand. When I see an airplane flying, I have no understanding how it works. But it works. So, you know, I go into a bus, I go into a car, understanding, I know because I see. The things that your soul knows because it sees will trickle its way down to my psyche, and I'm going to call that knowledge faith. But I believe in that which my soul knows. If my soul does not know something, then it's an illusion. It's a fantasy, not faith. Since all of our souls sees God and knows God, we all believe in God. If a person put up many barriers between the outer self and the godly soul, the soul that sees God, so then we won't be consciously aware of that faith. People who have less barriers, people who had barriers but the tshuva, people who sometimes have merit of coming from very holy parents or grandparents, so the zchut avot, somehow, even if, God forbid, we're putting up all those barriers, but they're not effective yet because of the merits of the previous generations, or other God's reasoning, many of us can have faith even if we're living a very unholy lifestyle. But normally, the more people do what God wants, the more they have real faith. In other words, the faith was there the whole time. The faith is here the whole time. But the more I keep the mitzvahs, the less barriers I'm putting up. So the more I'm able to sense that which my soul knows. So when you told me 3 weeks ago, no, I know. Yeah, I said, yeah, your soul knows, and that's why I use the word belief for that. And that's the way we define belief in Kabbalah and in the Torah. So it's not blind faith. I don't know what that word means, but either you believe or you don't believe. Either it's real, or if it's not real, then there's no belief. Then it's not called blind faith, it's called a fantasy. It's called an imagination. It's called a false imagination. All right, Heather, so to be continued.